Good morning. This is not going to be a picture of a kid. There's our picture. So if you haven't been around this summer, we're spending some time looking at living life with an eternal perspective. How would we live our lives every day if we had eternity in mind? And this has been the picture we're looking at. So you've got this line represents your existence. And the red part is your existence in this life, in the here and now. It feels like a long time, but it is relatively short. It's just like it's a dot compared to the line of eternity. And at some point, that dot's going to end, and you're going to stand before your Maker and give an account of your life. And that account will have to do with what happens for eternity. And eternity is a really, really long time. And so we've been asking the question, what would it look like to live the dot in light of the line? What does it look like to live today in light of eternity? And in August, we're looking at three things that we would hold more loosely to in this life if we were living for eternity. It's not that they're bad things. It just would be things we'd hold loosely to. If we get them, great. If we don't, it's no big deal because we're not living for the dot. We're living for the line. Last week, we looked at the issue of worldly wealth. If we get worldly wealth, that's not a bad thing, but we're going to hold very loosely to it because we can't take any of it with us into eternity. Today, we're going to look at worldly approval, having the approval and applause of people around here. Great if we have it, but we're going to hold loosely because that's not the approval that really matters. And then next week, we'll look at worldly comforts. So today, we're going to look at this idea of how do we hold what people think of us in this life, and how do we hold specifically loosely to what people think of us in this life. And we're going to look at the example of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians. So I'll read the passage, and then I'll set the context a little bit, and we'll be off and running. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 through 5. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. So then, people ought to regard us, him and other apostles, ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. All right, so there's our passage. So I want to talk about the problem that Paul was dealing with, and then I want to look at what his solution was, okay? And I think you'll find this incredibly relevant. So first, what's the problem that Paul is addressing here? You got to know the context of this passage. If you look at chapter 3, verse 3, take a look. Here's the context of Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church. He says to them, this is 3:3, you're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? So here's the context in Corinth. These various missionaries and apostles had come into that town and preached the gospel. Paul was the first one to preach the gospel there. After him, a man named Apollos, who was this great man of God and this great orator, he came in and he also discipled them, and other people came through. And the Corinthian church, they really liked status. They liked sophistication. And so what was going on is there was rivalries in the church depending on who was their favorite apostle. So some people were saying, we're Paul's crew. We think Paul's the best. Other people were saying, no, Paul, he's not a very gifted speaker. We like Apollos. In chapter 1, you hear that some people saying, we follow Peter. And then some people, they laid the trump card, we follow Jesus. You know, we're the super spiritual ones. We follow Jesus. So they all had their guy, and they were arguing. He was creating division among the church. And so Paul finds himself in the middle of this, being thrust into the limelight along with these other apostles and watching people analyze his life and evaluate his life and compare him to the other apostles that had come through. The word he uses in verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you, that word judged, this is back in chapter 4 now, that word, it just means to analyze, to examine, to measure. And that's what Paul, he found himself being analyzed by this church, examined, seeing how does he measure up to these other apostles. And so the temptation for him, of course, would be to be thinking, what do these people think of me? I mean, how do I measure up to these other apostles that have come through? To use a modern phrase, he would be asking, what's my approval rating in the Corinthian church? What is my approval rating? And of course, you know, that's something that every single one of us can relate to. Yes? That question. We may not be celebrities. It's, you know, just as an aside, you know, we live in a celebrity Christian culture these days. It's kind of comforting me to know that celebrity culture goes all the way back to the early church. Okay? This is not something we invented in the 20th century or something like that. Christians have always been putting other Christians up on a podium. But we all know what it feels like to ask those questions. We live in the midst of all these people, neighbors, friends, coworkers, bosses, family. And the question naturally comes up, what do people think of me? How do I come across? What is my approval rating? And of course, behind that question are these two core emotions that I think every human being experiences, and they're really the two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, there is this love of human praise. I don't know anybody who doesn't have at heart a love of being praised and recognized by those around them. And the other side of that coin is, of course, the fear of human criticism and disapproval or being found wanting. Love of praise, of human praise, and the fear of human criticism. And of course, that affects each of us to a greater or lesser extent. Some of you maybe have what I would call a normal desire for human approval. And just kind of a middle-of-the-road, normal desire for human approval. Some of us in this room are what I would call approval mongers, okay? We just eat up approval like Scooby Snacks. We just crave it, right? We call these people pleasers, right? You may know some. I know one or two of them myself. These are people for whom when those around us aren't happy with us, it can be literally life-shattering inside. When people are criticizing us or are just disappointed with us, it can feel like the world's going to fall apart. We just crave approval. And of course, the desire for approval, it plays out in different ways in each of our lives. And so I wanted to give you a little approval test, a little measurement of your own a need for approval. I'm having a little bit of fun with some of these. But here are some of the ways I see this playing out in people's lives. Maybe you relate, maybe you resemble some of these comments, or you know someone who does. I avoid conflict rather than work through it, even if that means avoiding or even bending the truth. This one's kind of a low blow. I post pictures on Facebook secretly hoping to get as many likes as possible. Okay, we've actually learned to quantify approval. I got 50 likes. I got 150 likes on this picture. Okay? It's kind of a low blow, huh? Many of my purchases, we talked about wealth last week, many of the things I buy are, at the core, motivated by wanting others to think well of me. If I really were to analyze the motivation behind why I bought that car, why I bought that house, why I bought whatever it is, it has to do with wanting to measure up to the person who lives right next door to me or the people in my social group. my house has to be perfectly clean before I'll have someone over for dinner. Carrie and I joke, when the house is messy, I'm like, we got to invite someone over tonight, you know, because we got to get this place clean. That's the only way we can get this place clean. We got to invite someone over. I overreact to criticism by dwelling on it too long or allowing it either to depress or anger me. I gossip about other people to those whom I think will be pleased with me for that information. I'll pretend to be an authority on a subject rather than admit I don't know. Some of you know those. Maybe your spouse is one of those. I don't share the gospel with others out of fear of being criticized or rejected in some way. Some of these are somewhat harmless. Obviously, some of these are very significant. To me, there's something about the desire for approval that is just so insidious. For a few reasons. One is, I think it's just such a powerful desire. It can be like this, almost this drug that we need from others in order to feel good about ourselves. I came across this quote that I just think, I mean, this may feel a little over the top to you, but it really captures the person who really needs the approval of others, as like an addict needing a drug. Having had a taste for this drug, we become addicted, and we begin to dread losing it. So you become dependent on others, and you lose your freedom. Others now have the power to make you happy or miserable. You crave your drug. When you're in this state of dependency, you always have to be on your best behavior. You can never let your hair down. You've got to live up to expectations. You've lost your capacity to see other people exactly as they are because your perception of them is clouded by the need to get your drug. You see them insofar as they are a support for getting your drug or a threat to having your drug removed. It's pretty good. We need this drug from one another. It's so powerful. And the other thing about it is, it's not just powerful, but it's very subtle sometimes. It's a very acceptable sin because it's so subtle. I was thinking about what Jesus said to the Pharisees, and they loved the approval of others, right? And they had the approval of others. But he says this in the Sermon on the Mount, telling people, so when you give to the needy, when you're doing religious things like giving money away, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. What struck me is that last statement, they have received their reward. He's saying, what is the reward they're seeking? Approval. And guess what? They get it. They really do get the approval of people. And sometimes we think of the Pharisees and we think, gosh, those guys were so ridiculous. They're so bad. But in that day and age, they were the respected religious leaders. Everyone, they had everyone's approval. They wanted approval. They got it. People didn't see through what they were doing. But Jesus looks at them and he calls them, that word on the third line, hypocrites. You're hypocrites. And that word hypocrite, the original context of that word is a stage actor, okay? You think like the first century, like the Greek plays. Someone on a stage like me who literally puts on a mask, right? They put on a face, and the goal is to play this part for an entire drama so that no one knows who you really are behind the mask. You play the part so well that in Jesus, that's what you are like. And that's what we can be like sometimes. We can put on this mask with one another to try to please each other. T.S. Eliot, one of his famous poems, he has this great line. He says, we prepare a face to meet the faces that we meet. So I put on a face, and I prepare my face, and you put on a face, and it's our faces that are interacting with one another. This image that I want to present to you, and this image that you want to present to me. And it's hypocritical in that sense. But my point being, it's so subtle, right? Everyone does it. And it's hard to tell when people are doing it because you never know what's motivating somebody. So, in irony, I'm almost done with the problem here. The irony is this. When we are busy trying to please other people, what that keeps us from doing is loving other people. Because if I need that drug from you, when I interact with you, ultimately, my interactions with you are not about you. They're about me. And I may come across as very nice and kind, but ultimately it's self-centered. I'm not actually thinking about what is it that you need. I'm thinking, what is it I need, and how can I put on a face to get what I need? So the irony of being people pleasers, we actually are not free to love people when we do that. All right, so Paul was, of course, thrown right in the thick of this approval rating because he was a celebrity, and he had to wrestle with this. What do these people think of me? But what we see in this passage is that Paul demonstrates this tremendous amount of freedom from any of that. Just, I think, an uncanny amount of freedom from the need for approval of others. And so what I'll do for the rest of our time is first look at this freedom that he experienced, and then ask the question, what was the secret behind finding that kind of freedom? And my guess is some of us long for that kind of freedom. So how might we learn from Paul through his own freedom? All right, so let's look. First, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, take a look. He encourages them and how they ought to think. I'll just mention it. Because they're putting people up on pedestals and creating Christian celebrities. He says this, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And of those entrusted with the secret things of God, you shouldn't be thinking of us as celebrities. You should be thinking of us as servants. We're just servants of the master. That's all we are. Verse 2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. What we need to do is simply be faithful. We're not called to be popular, to be impressive. We're just being called to be faithful to what our master is calling us to. That's how you should think of us, not as celebrities, but as servants being faithful to the master. And then, Verse 3 is what I want to focus in on. He gives us this little insight into his own experience of life. Listen to this. Verse 3. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Okay, mine says human court. He's not talking about an actual court of law. He's just talking about the court of public opinion, basically. And he, in midst of all this measuring up and comparing, he says, I care very little what you guys think of me. What you think of me has very little to do with the peace that I experience in my heart. If I found out you disapprove me, I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep over that. I don't really care what my approval rating with you is. And my guess is there's people in this room, maybe even on the stage, who would absolutely love to live with that kind of freedom. To be able to say, you know what? I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep over whether you like me or dislike me or approve of what I'm doing or don't approve of my decisions. Paul lived with that kind of freedom. And then he goes on to say something maybe even, I think, more profound. Look at the end of verse 3. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. He says, I don't care what you think of me. And guess what? I don't even care what I think of me. It's not even my assessment of my life that matters to me. That's my own sense of how I'm doing things. That doesn't matter to me. He goes on, look at verse 4. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. He says, as I look at my ministry, the way I've conducted myself with you guys, I look back at what I've done, I think I've done everything right. My conscience is clear. I think I've been faithful to the Lord. But my judgment of myself is not what matters. I think that's a profound thing. Because my guess is there's some of you in this room who you would say, I am not a people pleaser, right? In fact, I don't even care about what people think of me. And you might even pride yourself on that. Like, it's kind of your MO. Like, you know, I don't care what people think of me. Right? We know these people. But sometimes when we kind of try to say, I don't care what people think of me, what we do is we subject ourselves to somebody else's approval, namely ourselves, right? And for many of us in this room, we know that the most critical and condemning voices that we experience are not the voices out there. They're the voices inside here. And Paul says, I don't even care what I think of me. I have freedom even from my assessment of myself. To use the phrase I began with, I hold very loosely. I hold loosely to what you think of me. I even hold loosely to what I think of me. He lives with an incredible freedom from needing the approval of people, whether others or himself. And I think that we are all called into that kind of freedom as Christians. So the question is, and you probably already know the answer, what's his secret? What's the secret to that kind of freedom? Well, it might surprise you to find out what the secret is, but it's right there. Look at verse 4 again. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Here is the secret to his freedom. End of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. Jesus Christ, my Lord, he is the one who analyzes my life. He is the one who assesses my life. He is the one who evaluates me. You don't judge me. I don't even judge myself. He is the one who judges me and evaluates my life. And his assessment of me is the only assessment that matters to me. And then he goes on to put this into an eternal perspective, which is why I chose this passage. Look at what he says in verse 5. He brings it out of the immediate into the eternal perspective. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. He says, what I do is I step out of the immediate assessments that are people making daily in my life, and I step out of that, look big picture. There is an ultimate assessment that is going to be made. One day when I die, when Christ returns, I will stand before my Maker, and I will give, there will be a reckoning, and I will give an account for how I lived my life in that little dot. And there's a lot of passages that talk about this. Let me just give you two others. Here's what Paul says in Romans 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? For we will all of us, will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself or herself to God. One other in 1 Corinthians 5. For we must all of us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, and Christians debate about what exactly is going on in this assessment. But what's clear to me is I think most Christians severely underestimate the power of what that encounter with the Lord will be like. Okay? First, because of who the Lord is, that we will stand in his unmediated, his immediate presence. Okay? And every time that that happens, when human beings in Scripture stand before God, their first response is never, oh, this is beautiful and wonderful. Their first response is fear. It's awe. It's a sense of the gap between who they are and who this person is. And I think as Christians, we underestimate what that encounter is going to be like. And then secondly, we underestimate the fact that what it's going to be like to be fully exposed to him. Look at what it says again in the passage, the second half of verse 5. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. All these things that were done in secret that we could posture and figure out, all of that will be laid bare before him. In youth group, when I was growing up, I remember I had this picture like God's going to put in like a VHS tape, you know, into the old VHS machine, and the video of our lives will be played. And, you know, now we need to update that technology. But the idea behind that is right, that everything will be exposed. And here's the thing about that assessment. Unlike with people, where we can prepare a face to meet the faces that we meet, God doesn't care about the face we prepare. God sees right through the face we prepare. He sees into the heart. He sees the motive behind every single thing we do. And so he knows when we're really nice to people, but we're just being nice to people to get our fix of the drug. And he knows when we're authentically loving people, even if it's not met with approval. He sees through all of that to the heart. And so Paul is saying, I'm living for that final assessment. And his assessment is all that matters. Back to our diagram. I don't care about all the thousands of assessments that are made of my life in the red every day of my life. I don't care about that. It's when that red ends and I stand before the Lord, that is the only assessment that matters to me. What does it profit a person to gain the approval of the entire world in this life and lose the approval of God for all eternity? If I could hold out in both hands to you, you can have, you know, the red pill or the blue pill, okay? You could have the approval of the world in this life, or you can have the approval of God for all eternity. Only someone who's not thinking clearly would take the approval of the world in this life. Right? I mean, if we're really seeing things, only a reasonable person is going to take the approval of God for all eternity. And Paul says, that's what I'm living for. And what that gave him was this incredible freedom in life. Freedom from needing the approval and praise of those around him. And I want to close by just kind of, you already get this, by articulating specifically why does that fear of the Lord lead to freedom in life? Because my guess is most of us, when we hear the word freedom, we don't associate it with fear, you know? Like, if you were to say, how do I get freedom in life? I'd be like, you need to be more afraid, okay? Most of us wouldn't think of it that way. But that's kind of what Paul is articulating in his own life. It's his fear of the Lord. It's a healthy fear of the Lord in his assessment that actually brings this great freedom. And so let me end by just saying specifically, how? How does it bring freedom? Well, I think in this sense, because fear of the Lord is a fear that minimizes and negates all other fears, okay? So if you're a people pleaser in this room, and you're listening to this, and you're hearing this, and you're thinking, great, Dave, thanks. Now I've got one more person I got to please, right? I've already got this long list of people that I've got to please. Now I got to please God, too, and that sounds even worse. So now I've got one more person to add to the list. I think Paul would say, you're not getting it. you choose to fear this person, and the list is gone. Because his approval is so much more significant than any other person's. So to seek his approval is the removal of the list. And that leads to great freedom. Because a life of people-pleasing is not a life of freedom. The reason it's not a life of freedom is there's so many people out there, right? So you're going through your day, and you've got to please your boss, you've got to please your spouse, you've got to please your kids, you've got to please your friends. And so it's a life where you're constantly pulled and torn in various directions, and there's no freedom. It's exhausting. And Paul says, I only have one person on my list. We've heard the phrase, live for an audience of one. Saying, I live for an audience of one, and that is so freeing. I run every decision I make through a single grid. When I stand before the Lord, would he say of this decision, well done, good and faithful servant? Would he say of whatever I'm about to do, I love that you did that. I love what motivated you. I love the decision you made there. That's the only grid, okay? For the people pleaser, the approval rating logarithm is really complex, right? You got to factor in all these things, input, best life possible. Paul's like, there's one person I care about, and there's only one grid that I run my decisions through. Is this going to please God or not? And that brings my life such clarity and focus. And with that kind of clarity and focus, there's a lot of freedom. And so I want to leave you, and I want to say one other thing after this, but I want to leave you with a question, leave myself with a question, really an experiment, which would be, what would it look like in your life, even this week, what would it look like to run the decisions you make through one grid? There's only one question you have to ask of every decision you make. Is this something that the Lord will say, well done, I love that you did that. That's a great decision, or not? So the next time you're thinking of posting a picture on Facebook, what if that's your grid? Is this something that brings the Lord pleasure? What if you're going to think about making a purchase? Is this something that God would say, well done? You're hanging out with your friends on a Saturday night, you're engaging in a conversation, and words are coming out of your mouth, okay? You're thinking, are these words that God would say, well done? You're preparing a sermon, and you're coming up with illustrations, and which ones should you choose, and why? And you're asking yourself, the only question I need to ask is God saying, yes, well done, good and faithful servant? Which is, what would it look like to silence all the other voices out there, to put them in a little jar, close the jar, and hear a single voice, and live for that voice? That would be great freedom. It's a fear. It is a fear. It's a real fear, but it leads to freedom. All right, and then one last thing I want to say, and this isn't in the passage, but it's certainly in Scripture. The other reason this is a fear that leads to freedom is because it's a fear of the Lord. And it's considering who the Lord is specifically, this person that we want to please, that we want their approval. Who is he? What is he like? And knowing who he is and what he likes brings great freedom. It's recognizing one day I will stand before him and give an assessment, but the person that I'll be standing before is the person who died for me, who gave his life because he loves me. I'm going to stand before him as a judge, but the judge that I'm standing before is the one who has already faced the judgment of God on the cross. And he went to the cross and experienced the judgment of God on my behalf so that I don't have to. I don't have to experience God's condemnation, his ultimate judgment. Because of what he did, I now have forgiveness. There is no condemnation before God, okay? I have his grace, his approval, his pleasure in me. When I put my faith in what Jesus did, I have the approval of God. When I put my faith in Jesus, my approval rating with God is 100% all the time. And it comes by faith in what he did. By trusting what he did. And so this is also sort of an irony. I think that the way we gain God's approval is not by working to gain God's approval. That's not what makes God happy with us. That's not what that makes him say, I approve of you. The way we gain God's approval is by abandoning all our attempts to earn his approval and by trusting in what he's already done for us. By faith. That's how we're saved, by faith, by a life of trust, of abandoning these attempts to earn his approval, and by receiving as a gift, by faith, by trust. I trust that what you did, because of what you did, I already have your approval. And there is so much freedom that can come from a life lived like that. It is a life that is not lived for approval anymore. It's a life that is lived from approval, right? That's what it means to be New Testament Christians. We no longer live for God's approval. We live from his approval. We live from the fact that we already have his approval in Christ. So we wake up every day not asking the question, how can I please God today? In the sense of, how can I gain his approval today? We ask the question, how do I please God? In the sense of this, how can I start this day recognizing I already have all the approval from him I will ever need because of what Jesus Christ did? I am loved, I am accepted, I am approved of. That drug that I need, I already have it in full dosage. I am filled up with the love of God. Now, what would I do today if I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am loved, accepted, and approved of? What kinds of actions would flow from me knowing that God just thinks the world of me, that I have his approval no matter what? What kind of a life would I live? And so, you know, this thing, we're talking about fear, but what starts with fear, when you realize it's the Lord that we're fearing, ends with this deep experience of being loved, being approved of, not working for approval anymore. So this whole life of working for approval is done. We now live from approval. And so the first question I asked you is of course, to live each day thinking about that future assessment, which is a very appropriate question, and how can I make a decision that in that day he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But the other thing to do is to start each day and live from that past judgment on the cross. And remember, I've already got all the approval I need. Now, what would I do if I wasn't needy anymore? What would I do if I didn't need people so much anymore? What would I do in life? How would I love them? Which means that our first great business in life, every day, is first to find the fullness of what God has already done for us. I want to read a quote from a guy named George Mueller. I'll end with this. He was a 19th century pastor, and this has been the quote that has shaped my entire summer. This has been my experiment this summer that's been just amazing. And he describes how he started every day. And I want to leave you with this. Mueller says, he's a 19th century pastor, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Isn't that great? The first great business, and I'm thinking, what's the first business of the day, is to have my heart happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished by the Lord. And he goes on to talk about how he started with the promises of God and the Bible and just started flooding his heart with these things every morning until he was in a place of happiness in God. And out of that fullness, he then lived his life, and he lived an amazing life. And so that is the great task for us, is to find our souls happy in the Lord. And here's the beauty when we do that. That drug that we need from one another, we will have in the Lord. We will be freed from needing to please each other. And what will we be freed for? We will be freed for loving each other. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray this morning, particularly for those of us who really wrestle, who worry, who work hard at managing our image with others, of so wanting the approval of others and living a life of fear, living a life where we are not fully free to love because we're so needy for approval. I pray that you would instill in us a healthy fear of the Lord. Sometimes we think we need to get rid of our fear. In this case, maybe we need more fear. We need the right kind of fear. So give us a perspective on eternity that recognizes that your assessment is the only one that matters. And then beyond that, and even more importantly, would you start to just flood our hearts and minds with your promises, with your truth, with your love and grace and acceptance and approval, so the need for that drug would be fully satisfied in you, that we might be freed to start loving people, to start focusing on them rather than what we need from them, and that we might then further your kingdom. We might live as followers of you, faith expressing itself through love. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.